Okay, well, still slowly getting my voice back.
Right.
Just taking longer than I hoped, but much better than before, so we'll take it. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will talk about consciousness. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bless and help us as we consider how a Roman Catholic doctrine has been making its way into these discussions and into these debates and issues. Help us to comprehend different doctrines than we believe. Help us to clarify the truth of the gospel and what we believe the scriptures teach. And Father, we pray that you would also, and truly again, that there would just be an outflowing of love and truth, of compassion and mercy that is in accordance with your word and your holy command with respect to human sexuality. And so we just pray that you would grant us wisdom this morning as we think on these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time we were in statement 4, which is on desire, right? And so we were actually, and so that was almost kind of like a broader topic to what we're looking at today, which is more narrowly focused in this thing called concupiscence, right? And that's the best way I know how to say that word, by the way. It's one of those ones where you're like, And so this is another reason that there is a statement out of 12 statements that are made on the issue of human sexuality. You're like, well, why would number 5? It's kind of like with the 10 Commandments in the sense it's like, why is the 5th one, obey your parents? Like, why is that honor your parents? Like, why does that come just before don't murder? You know, you're kind of like, how does that get in there? And so, but apparently there's value to that. There's a reason to meditate on that, especially the idea of how God instructs his people in authority and how to respect authority. Well, in a similar way, is if these theologians who wrote this report up are putting 12 statements together, why would they devote number 5 to this obscure Roman Catholic doctrine that nobody has heard of, that I hadn't heard of until this report came out about the Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence? Well, because with human sexuality, there is this discussion of desire. Where does sin begin? And so now, with homosexuality and people who want to reconcile homosexuality to the Christian faith, or even those who they're going to say, well, homosexual desire, is it, would they say it's a good thing or a bad thing? For those who are trying to reconcile it with the Christian faith, they say it's a good thing, right? They would say, yes, oh no, this is, God blesses this, this is good, you know. Well, we're not debating that issue within the PCA, within the Reformed Church. What we are having a debate about is if we say, no, it's wrong, it's sinful. But what about the people who experience same-sex attraction, but they say, I'm not going to act on that. I'm not going to do that. But the people who are saying, yet it is a part of who I am. Yet it is a part of my identity. And also, so we have this question of desire, sinful desire. If you experience a sinful desire, a disordered desire, whether it's a homosexual one or a heterosexual one, is it sinful? Is the question. If you don't act on it, is it sinful in and of itself? And so in people searching to understand this, well, they came across this doctrine of concupiscence from the Roman Catholic Church, and some found it helpful in saying and basically establishing that if I experience a homosexual desire, but I don't act on it, well, then that desire itself, though it is disordered, it is not actually sin.
It is not actually wrong. It's not something that I need to repent of. And so, as we kind of get our heads around this, it's important for us to revisit the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. How does salvation work in the Roman Catholic Church? And so we have that for the Roman Catholic Church, they have the seven something. Do you know that? Anybody know?
Is it six?
The seven deadly sins, but they also have
seven
sacraments. Is that what you're saying? Okay, yeah, they have the seven sacraments. The first of which, anyone want to guess what the first one is?
Baptism.
It's the first one you can get, right? Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism, of infant baptism, is that they believe that that the baptism, remember, they believe that they have holy water, right? The water is blessed by the priest, and the water itself becomes holy, becomes able to communicate a certain spiritual properties to the person the water touches, right? Outside of itself. We don't believe that. You know, I go fill up the bowl in the bathroom, right? Yeah. And then I pray, and it doesn't make it into holy water. I don't use the toilet. Right? I use the sink. And I use warm water, all right? Because we don't want to torture babies or anything. So, but by the prayer, it doesn't make it holy water. As if it is now this blessed water that we can throw on vampires and they'll run away. So, the Roman Catholic Church believes this is the Latin phrase ex opere operata, that the thing works from without, outside of the person, and that it works upon the person that's being administered. And what they believe is that it is that baptism eradicates the guilt of original sin. That original sin is taken care of, wiped out in the person who receives holy baptism from the Roman Catholic person. Okay. Do we believe that?
No,
we do not believe that. We do not believe that original sin is eradicated. Because this brings up a thorny question. Okay. Well, because remember, baptism. This is a key point. This is a key rite for the Roman Catholic Church. Because once you receive holy baptism, then you can begin by your life through faith and works merit your entrance into heaven. All right. But they know people screw up. They know people sin. They make mistakes. They do wrong things, and that's what all the other sacraments are for. It's the funnest, one of the most fun words to say in theology is sacerdotalism. Okay, it's sacramental salvation. It is basically I get wiped clean by baptism, and then as I mark up and I put marks on me because through sin I can wipe those out. By sacraments. Okay, I get those wiped out. So marriage is a sacrament. Confession to the priest is a sacrament. Right? So they have seven that are official sacraments. And so they have six other ones. And this is why you can pray for the saint, pray to the saints, because the saints, they did I was explaining this last night to Abby. She was asking why do people pray to Mary? And basically I said, well, they believe that, I'm going to grossly overgeneralize this to defend any faithful Roman Catholic, but the way I'm about to grossly overgeneralize this. But let's say that it costs, let's just translate works into money, okay? And let's say it costs $10 to get into heaven, all right? And so now you have a negative debt, but when you're baptized, your debt gets wiped out to zero. Then now you can start saving your money. And by doing good works, you put a quarter in each time. But when you sin, you lose a quarter. Right? And so now at the end of your life, if you have $7.75, well, then that's what purgatory is for. You have purgatory, you're gonna go burn off the $2 in the quarter. Alright? You're gonna burn off what's left in between. But there are those who not only in their lifetime got the $10, but they actually made extra money. They actually made more than was required. They did $15, $20. Mary's super special because she was sinless when she was born, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. And so, since she was sinless, everything that she did was just bonus, 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 bonus. And so she went in with thousands of dollars, essentially, and they put it into the grand storehouse of merit, or the grand heavenly treasury. And the heavenly fed, all right? And so basically, you can call on Mary, call on the saints, and they will give you some of their money. It's basically what it is. It's basically the idea of, right? Is that helpful? Kind of that? Okay, so again, grossly overgeneralized, any Roman Catholic would be offended by what I just said. So, but that's kind of the idea, is this idea of merit, earning things, not earning. So, if you're baptized, and I was looking up, they have a reference in here to Hermann Bavinck's third volume of his Reformed Dogmatics, Scintillating Read. So, it's actually, but he said, Rome decreed that the guilt and pollution of original sin was totally removed by baptism, and that there, but then there's a saying that remains: why do people want to sin according to Roman Catholic doctrine? If original sin is wiped out, then why do people want to sin, right? That's his question. And so, now we know, as Protestants, we say, well, we want to sin because original sin, though it is provided for, it is not eradicated from the human condition, right? That's not what happens. And so we have this remaining corruption. Does anyone want to know, what do we call that remaining corruption? It's a word. Huh? Total depravity is part of the doctrine of total depravity. Paul uses the word a lot in his letters. So there's an F.
Right.
The battle against the flesh. Right? The flesh. Right? So there's flesh and blood, and that just means humans, you know, human. But then there's the flesh, this concept of remaining corruption that the Holy Spirit wars against, the battles against. We're going to read Romans 7 this morning, in which Paul talks about this remaining sin within him that does the evil against his own will, but it's still him, right? He's not like I'm crazy and I have two personalities, right? But there's sin remaining. So what is the Roman Catholic? What do they do for this? Well, this is where then they come up with the doctrine of concupiscence. Concupiscence is basically this vague idea of there is still this remaining intention of sin, that there's this base desire in humanity to do things, everything from like the experience of hunger to the desire to do that which is wrong. And this falls into what they call the doctrine of concupiscence. But here's where they make the this is where they make the distinction. This is where the fight comes in, the argument. However, concupiscence, because of their belief of baptism and original sin, how that operates. And that it says, the presence of concupiscence does not injure those who do not consent to it, and can only be called sin because it is of sin and inclines to sin. Bobby's actually quoting a Catholic source there. But, and so, so they're basically saying, look, there's this desire to it's like if you became a believer and you used to read tabloid magazines all the time, right? Garbage stuff that you see in a grocery store. And then you're a Christian now and you're like, I don't read that stuff anymore. I only read classical literature in the Bible, right? I read Charles Dickens in the Bible. That's all I read. But then you're going to the grocery store and you want to pick up this, and find out why Biden's an alien or whatever, it is. It's like there's that desire to get the thing, it's like
why is that thing there? And, you know, and is it sin if I don't act on it? And so the Roman Catholic Church says, no, it is not that they require a consenting act of the will. Now, why might that be an attractive option for us when we're talking about sin? Genuinely, not like, what to say that sin, for something to truly be sin, it requires a consenting act of the will.
Yeah.
In one sense, in a very cynical way to take it, would be like, well, I can do whatever I want in my head as long as I don't physically do it. Right? You know? And there are people who do that. They go, well, as long as I don't physically do anything, right? It's just in my head. I'm not hurting anybody. It's just in here. You know? So, okay, so, and then there's also a way in which, have you ever had something that came in your mind that was sinful and you were completely repulsed by it? And you were disgusted by it? And you were like, I want that in my head. Where did that come from? You're disturbed that it even arose in your consciousness. Yes, all of us. Every one of us. And so we might go, you know, well, as long as I don't act on it, it wasn't sin. Right? And so there might be even a more kind of, someone's having a crisis of conscience, and they're like, how could I even think such an awful thing? And then someone comes along, or a Catholic Church comes along and says, well, you know, as long as you didn't act on it, it's not sin. Oh, okay. You know, because there are genuine times where, like, you talk to people and they'll go, you know, if they were honest and they were even willing to share the awful things that came up in their head, and they go, and there's this thing like, what kind of person am I that I can even conjure something up in my mind of such that? And I'm just like, look, first of all, to establish, we all have the flesh, and it is all sinful. And we all, each one of us, have had all types of crazy, horrible, sinful things that pop up into our heads. Okay? That's just a reality of it. It doesn't mean that you're secretly a psychopathic murderer, you know, or some grossly, you know, secretly immoral person, you know, that's just waiting to come out, right? But it does highlight the reality of the presence of the flesh and the fight against the sinful nature that continues on in us. Okay, so I should have started off by reading this. I'm going to read this first paragraph here. And this is so it goes on. It's on front and back. Starts in the front on the first page, chapter statement 5, and then because the second paragraph is on the next page. All right, so I'm going to read the first paragraph. We have learned that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will are still sin. We reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us into the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. These desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but are themselves idolatrous and sin. So, I need someone to read for us James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. Do I have a volunteer for that? Haley? Okay. So James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15.
Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In desire, when it has conceived, he is
So is so so where does sin come from according to James there?
His own desire.
His own desire. Now, so is should we understand James as saying that it only actually becomes sin once desire is fully manifested?
No.
It's kind of like how pro-choice or pro-abortion folks will basically say it only becomes a baby once it exits the womb. You know, and you're just kind of like, it's a baby before that, right? It was a baby all the time. Isn't that the kind of imagery that James is using? It gives birth to
sin. When it's conceived.
Yeah.
It's like your desire is conceived.
Yeah. And so is James saying that sin is produced from a righteous desire? What type of desire is James referring to here? Yeah, evil, sinful desires, right? And so what he's talking about when it says it gives birth to sin, or sin is kind of at the end thing, it would be the actual physical expression of the sinful desire, which is in and of itself sinful, right? I mean, because it is where might we confirm this with Jesus? What kind of teaching might we recall from the Gospels that would be reflective of this? That it's not just the external act, but there's an internal reality to it as well.
Well, we talked about committing adultery.
Okay, yeah. What did he say there?
Well, he says that it's written, don't commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart.
Yeah, and what did he say with respect to murder?
He said
don't murder, but if you hate someone, especially unjustly, if you have unjust hatred, then you are guilty of murder. Now, does Jesus buy that mean so you might as well just go ahead and have the affair? You've already lusted, you've already guilty, so you might as well go all the way. Is that what Jesus is saying?
No.
Is he saying, well, you already hated him, so you might as well just go shoot him? Right?
No.
It's one more heinous than the other.
Yes.
One is worse than the other. All sin is sin, but not all sin is equally heinous in the sight of God. Right? So hating someone is very different than going and murdering them. Right? But both are still sinful. That's something like, well, I didn't kill them. Right? It's like, well, congratulations on being a basic human being. Now we need to deal with the hatred and anger that's in your heart. So, and this is important because as a pastor, I have spoken with people who have genuine struggles, like especially something where it's a sin that you struggle with for a long time. And maybe it's someone struggling with pornography or struggling with just a variety of different things that maybe it's shameful, they don't want to talk about it, it's embarrassing, they're humiliated, and they don't want it, is the point. Like, they don't want it. They're like, I wish I didn't have to deal with this, right? And then also someone who goes, I feel guilty all the time. Because they sound like Martin Luther, to some degree, who would go to the confessional and confess for hours and hours and hours, and then he would go out, and he would have some new thought, and he would just feel like the weight of the world just come crashing down on his shoulders. And be like, oh, you know. But again, the problem with that is that Martin Luther at the time was operating this scheme, wasn't he? That he was only forgiven of all the sins that he could actively confess, and that if he did not confess something, the wrath of God was upon him. Right? And that's why he trembled. That's why he was an insane. Bible.
What is that? But for the gospel, well, let's turn over to Romans 7. Romans 7. We're going to need multiple readers here because we're going to read at least two readers, the two volumes. Okay. Well, let's read loudly. Romans 7, verses 13 through 17. And then hold on just a second. Can I get someone to read the rest, verses 18 and 20? Okay, was Anne? All right, thank you. Romans chapter 7. Verses 13 through 16.
Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin producing death in me, though what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and though the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, so under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and then it is good.
Verses 17 through 20.
And their children and heirs.
Oh, no. Are you in chapter 7? So, there is a debate about Romans 7 about whether or not Paul is hypothetically talking as an unbeliever before they come to faith. I reject that position, that this is actually makes far more sense in the context of the Romans, the text, everything, that he's talking about life as a believer and the struggle with sin between flesh and spirit within the believer, and so what is it that produces death in Paul? He says there, verse 13. Yes, sin. Yeah, sin. Yeah, sin produces death in him. And does he do the thing that he wants to do? Does he do the right thing that he knows he should do? No, what does he do?
Sin.
Yeah, and almost comically, he writes, I do the thing I don't want to do. Right? It's comical in a sense, in a tragic way, but it's comical in the sense that we're all like, amen, Paul. I know exactly what that is, right? Because we all know what it is to not do the thing we know we're supposed to do, and to do the thing that, and then to keep doing the thing that we're not supposed to do. But Paul says, okay, well, how do we make sense of this? Because if we're believers, then what is it that causes us to do the thing that we don't want to do the evil thing that we know we should not do? And what does he say? What is it?
I'm not the flesh,
so he says it's the flesh. It's the sin that dwells in me. right? So there's this remaining corruption that is in him that causes him to sin. Now, what's interesting though is if I say that I do what I don't want to do, then is that a fully consenting act of the will? Yeah, it's kind of, well, and like it's like Tommy mentioned or referred to earlier. He says he's in bondage, in a sense, and sold under sin. So,
if we, you know, we see people who are addicts, and yeah, they just say, why do I keep going back to this addiction, whatever it may be?
Yeah.
You know, alcohol and drugs or whatever, and they hate, their addiction and their sin. They hate themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, it's a mixture because, I mean, I preach and I do believe that we sin because we want to sin. There's something that we want that we're going after, which causes us to say, yes, I'm going to do this, right? To act on this. But at the same time, we can still do it and feel bad about it and say, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't be doing this, while we're doing it. You know, it's this double-mindedness that we go, okay, well, this, what is that? Well, Paul says that is an example that highlights the reality of the presence of the flesh, of the remaining corruption within us that wars against us. Right? And he highlights how the fact that we he said at the beginning that the fact that it was the word he says here. He says, he said that actually basically the struggle here proves, he says in verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Because we don't want to sin against God, right? A true Christian doesn't want to sin against God. Doesn't mean a true Christian doesn't sin against God. But a true Christian doesn't want to. And they may not want to even while they're sinning against God. I mean, this is a complicated thing that Paul is disclosing to us here, which is why I think, as well, led some people to say, oh, well, Paul can't talk about a Christian. Because a Christian wouldn't do this. But it's almost kind of this over-realized, what you would call an over-realized sanctification view of Christianity, as if you really believe in Jesus, you won't have real sin struggles. You know, this kind of like over-triumphant Christianity that is put out there, usually by a lot of guys who hide their sin. Yeah, he says, yeah, there's nothing good in me. That is in my flesh.
Good dwells in my flesh. And so that humanistic guy that is totally part of our culture.
Yeah. And that goes back to the philosophical shifts and arguments back over the last couple hundred years. And that actually is, like you said, it undergirds a lot of our debates today, you know. And and just to highlight another example of kind of how these debates over these things, human sexuality and stuff, is really making way into our culture, is the Amazon's coming out with a new Cinderella movie with a non-binary fairy godmother. And I was like, we will not be watching that. Because it's a man dressed as a woman. Who basically talks like a gay guy. but who's non-binary, and they're like, no, we're not for that. Like, just, you know, doesn't cost me a thing, and we will not watch it. But you see, it's coming in there, right? It's being, you know, put in there, and this confusion about who we are is continuing to make its way, and it just further destabilizes people and our understanding of humanity. Now, so what do we do with these things? Well, we believe that these desires, even James is arguing that these desires, Jesus is putting forth when he teaches these desires, is he saying, look, we got to deal with our anger, right? We got to deal with our hatred. We got to deal with our lust. We've got to deal with these things from the sources from where the sins come from. And so that's where we talk about putting things to death. And we can talk another time about some strategies and helps for how do we fight against sin in our hearts, in our lives. And what are some methods that you found helpful, that you use to help fight against sin in your life, in your walk? Prayer.
Yeah.
Prayer, yes, absolutely. Yeah, prayer, okay. What are some other things that you found helpful?
It's the same old things. Read the Bible.
Read the Bible, yeah.
Listen,
memorize the Bible.
Listen to the word preached, okay? I mean,
yeah.
We do, that's what we're supposed to do.
Yeah, yeah.
Those two are really important. Sometimes we actually have to remove ourselves from the situation, circumstances that encourage us.
Yes.
You know, sometimes it's a physical removal.
Yeah. Yeah, setting up barriers, putting some restrictions around things to help prevent it. And that's one of the things where it's like, when I've counseled people on things, especially if they're dealing with a very specific thing that they're wrestling with and they can't stop, is they'll kind of go, oh, well, I'll do this restriction or this thing. And I say, look, you know, restrictions are like leashes, you know, they're helpful. But you don't want to put all your eggs in a leash. I just mixed two metaphors together. Right? You don't want to put it all on the leash, because what happens is if the leash snaps, then you go hog wild. Like you just the dog is off the race. Okay, so I'm just mixing all the metaphors together. So I'm just throwing all of them. But restrictions are helpful to allow you to be able to focus on working on the issue. And so that's what they're there for. And so I've had people over the years who would make me an accountability partner, and they would send me, you know, they would have, you know, a monitoring software that sends reports of their internet activity to me, and I would check on them and things. And it's like, okay, but I was always encouraging, don't let that be it. You know, letting someone else in on that is good. It helps a ton to bring something into the light like that. But then you also have to deal with, why do you want to go there in the first place? And usually it's not even, and usually it's about, for a lot of men, especially on computer-related issues, it usually has to do with control, or lack of control in their life. Yeah.
First, it's told me is, I can't remember the address of it, but it says to take captive your thoughts.
Yes.
I mean, if you just have to walk around with it,
yeah.
Like my mom, I would say, you know, I mean,
yeah.
I did it sometimes.
Yeah. That evil voice still in there, and I would be like, shut up. You know, I'm just like, you know, like, you did not say that, those words in my house. But I'm like, I will say that to my flesh. I was like, you get out of here. You know, just kind of like, I'm not going to do that. And thank you. Very cool. So, talking about Zacchaeus. So just be thinking on those strategies, be thinking on those things, and remember, It is. Don't get discouraged if you're fighting. If you yourself, I know we're talking about other issues, but for ourselves, we all. If you read that second paragraph, it talks about how we all wrestle with sin, And if you're wrestling with sin is not the problem. The people I'm worried about are the people who are not. Because that means that they're just getting into it. They're not even aware of the sinful rule that is over them. But if you're pushing back, then it's going to be hard. Then it's going to be a fight. Then it's going to be like if someone comes to me and says, "Oh, I need your help," I'm like, "Thank you for engaging and not just running away or pretending like it doesn't exist." Come on. So don't be discouraged in the presence of a fight. That's what we're supposed to do. Fight against the flesh. And go back and read Romans 7. And then after Romans 7, read Romans 8. After Romans 7, always read Romans 8. You go to it in that order for a reason. All right, we'll stop there. Any comments?